So I want you to watch something with me now.
Been chopping trees. I done something new for this fight. I done wrestled with an alligator. That's right. I have wrestled with an alligator. I done tussled with a whale. I done handcuffed lightning, throw thunder in jail. That's bad. Only last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick.
Bad dude.
Bad. Fast. Last night, I cut the light off my bedroom, hit the switch, was in the bed before the room was dark.
Incredible.
Fast.
Incredible.
And you, George Foreman, all of you chumps are gonna bow when I whoop him. All of you. I know you got him. I know you got him picked, but the man's in trouble. I'm gonna show you how great I am.
So, did you hear his last line? What did he say? He said, I'm gonna show you how great I am. That's what he said. Well, this morning, more than anything else, we're going to see how great God is. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, 33 to 36. So find your place there, page 789, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And I'm going to read this to you in a moment, and then we're going to do something else together. Okay? Find your place, Romans 11, 33 to 36, page 789. Has everyone found it? Okay. I want to invite you to stand as I read this passage to us. We stand this morning in honor of God's word, his truth. And this is what the word of God says. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What I just read to you is a doxology, and now I invite you to join me in singing the doxology to God now. Chris, if you will lead us. Thank you, Chris, and thank you for singing with me. Chris is going to excuse himself now. Thank you. So what is a doxology? We just read one from Romans 11, 33 to 36. We just finished singing one. What is a doxology? The Greek word doxa means glory, hence dox in doxology. The Greek word logos means word. That's the end of doxology. So doxology, simply stated, is a word of glory. A doxology is a word that describes or ascribes praise and glory to God. And doxologies are intended to draw attention to God. A doxology simply declares how great God is. Not how great we are, not how great Muhammad Ali is, not how great you are, but how great our great God is. Now, the term doxology is not found anywhere in the Bible. But yet the Bible is full of doxologies. For example, one of my favorite doxologies in the scriptures is this one taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church," not in me, not in you, but in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. A doxology. A doxology simply draws attention to God. And so the purpose behind the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, is to draw attention not to himself, Paul, but to draw attention to the glory of God. That's why doxologies tend to appear in the final moments of a sermon or the final moments of a story or the final moments of a letter, because they are intended to draw attention to God. Now, the point in the book of Romans to this point has been the Apostle Paul telling God's story of saving humankind. It's been telling the story of God in saving us from our sins. And so we're now at the end of what might be called the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. Before we launch into very practical, everyday application of this doctrine in chapters 12 to 16, which will begin in about a month. We have seen throughout our journey through Romans that God has a plan, and God is working his plan out in the story of history. And most recently, we've seen in recent weeks that happening in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we listened as Paul explained God's unexplainable plan for the Jews and the Gentiles in the past, in the present, in the future. And so marvelous is God's plan that having described what he's described in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul can now barely contain himself, and so he breaks out with praise in Romans 11, 33 and 36. Now I have a question to ask you. How many of you happened to see the end of a football game yesterday that went off about 9:15 or so? And now I want to know, how many of you checked the score earlier when it was 28 to nothing or 28 to 7 and said, "Bah humbug," and turned the television off and went and did something else? How many of you did that? Okay. And then you came back at the end of the game, and what happened? The Chargers won. Now, I have a question to ask you. How many of you broke forth with impromptu, spontaneous praise? So we do it when we're watching a football game. I think I heard some of you last night. But yet when we gather to worship the Holy One of Israel, the only one who really deserves worship and praise, we stand, we lip sync, we growl. And here's Paul being an example for us. He breaks forth in praise because of how great God is. Just like you broke forth in praise because of how great Philip Rivers wasn't, but then was. Paul knows that the Romans are starving for God. And you're starving for God, and I'm starving for God. So knowing that more of God is our deepest need, the Apostle Paul writes a doxology. You know, life is full of puzzles. I'd like to show you a numbers puzzle that has swept the world. It's very fun to play. How many of you do these? Raise your hands. Many of you. Good for you. It's very fun to play, but it can be tricky. It can be confusing at first. This one is an intermediate one. Some of you are trying to solve it in your heads right now. I know you. I have the answers here. I didn't do this. I asked my wonderful wife to do this for me last night, and she did, because she does these puzzles. and is much better at it than I am. And so some of you are trying to figure out the answer, but the objective of the puzzle, in case you don't know, is to put the numbers 1 through 9 in every row and column and every 3x3 square block. So I have the solution. Didn't get it off the internet. Got it from a real person, my wife. Mankind has much more complex problems to solve than completing a puzzle like that. We all have a sin problem. That's a puzzle to solve. We all have a sin problem, but God has a solution, and the solution is the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And God's solution for sin does not give anyone an advantage. In fact, the most sinful person in the world, whoever that person is, has every bit the opportunity to taste salvation as much as anyone else. But why? That, frankly, is a mystery. Paul's conviction that there is a solution to our sin problem, and the solution is in God's hands. That's what he's been telling us throughout the book of Romans. And so with that fact settled inside of Paul, he breaks out in this expression of worship. This expression of praise in Romans 11 is a song that falls into three stanzas. You can see the three stanzas. First stanza is verse 33. It contains three assertions about God's wise plan. The second stanza, verses 34 and 35, offers three rhetorical questions that emphasize our inability as humans to understand God's ways. The third stanza, verse 36, declares the supremacy of God. And so the first stanza of this song makes three claims about God. You can see them there. Claim number one, God knows everything there is to know. He knows all that has happened, all that will happen, and all that could happen. No one else has that kind of knowledge. God knew 60 years ago when Jim and Carolyn were married that they would be sitting in this worship service on this day and that we would be their church family and have them stand and celebrate what God has done for them for 60 years. God knew that. Claim number one, God knows everything there is to know. Claim number two, God makes plans that we cannot understand. And claim number three in this first stanza, verse 33, is that God is the only one who knows why everything happens. So it begs a question as Paul begins with, oh, the depth. How deep is God? Sometimes people describe themselves as being deep. As a pastor of three churches, I've had people come to meet me after church and they'll say, you know, they want to introduce themselves and say, I just want you to know something. I'm deep. That's what they'll say to me. And I'm like, wow, what do I say to that? Nothing. You just smile. So how deep is God? So deep that Paul can only stand on the edge of God's deepness and look down. This is an image of the ocean floor with rays of sunlight coming through. So when a tourist wades into the ocean at one of our beautiful beaches in San Diego, she feels safe as long as she can feel the sand beneath her feet. But if she goes out too far, she begins to feel the sand disappearing, and the ocean will get deeper and deeper and deeper. And that is what Paul feels here when he thinks about the depths of God. Riches that he mentions here are God's infinite resources offered to undeserving sinners, both Jew and Gentile. This idea is supported by Romans chapter 10, verse 12, which says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him." And so these inexhaustible riches are God's grace, and God's grace means God's goodness and kindness toward those who deserve only his punishment, and that includes all of us. It includes Jew and Gentile, as we've seen in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It includes all of us, Asian and Hispanic, black and white, Republican and Democrat and Tea Party, educated and uneducated, Catholic and Protestant, Droid users and iPhone users. It includes all of us. God is no respecter of persons. Knowledge, Paul says here, which is simply the gathering of information. Knowledge is you gather information. Wisdom, which he mentions here, is knowing what to do with the information, the knowledge that you have gathered. God has both the fullest extent, to the fullest extent, and Paul is convinced, so much so that he restates the claims with the words, you can see them there in your Bibles, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, God is beyond us. Whoever the smartest, wisest person is in this room, God is far beyond that person. Tracking God is futile. It's as futile as tracking footprints in the sea because God's methods of operation do not conform to our preconceptions. Here's a photo from space. Listen to how the Bible describes God in Isaiah chapter 55, puts it this way, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So does that mean that we really can't know God? Since God is so high and so grand and so majestic, does that mean that we can't know him, that we can't have a relationship with him? The answer is no. The Bible and creation both teach us, as we've seen in the book of Romans, that they have a lot to say to us about what God is like. The Bible does, creation does, but we will never know God exhaustively or completely. So what makes me think that even if God explained all of his ways to me, that I would be able to understand them? It would be like pouring million-gallon truths into my one-ounce brain. Now, some of you are saying, I knew his brain was only 1 ounce. I knew it. It's like pouring million-gallon truths into my one-ounce brain. One Old Testament author put it this way, "As you do not know the path of the wind," speaking to people like us, "or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." We can't grasp him. Claim number one, God knows everything there is to know. Claim number two, God makes plans we cannot understand. Claim number three, God is the only one who knows everything that will happen. And so these three claims of the first stanza lead to three questions about God in the second stanza, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? So I restated the questions in my own words. Who has ever figured out God's mind? The answer is no one. Who has ever told God what to do? The answer is no one. Who has ever made God his debtor? The answer is no one. No one. No human being. No human being can understand what God is doing in the world. As I look at the world, as I watch the news, as I read the news, sometimes I go, what in the world is going on? No human being, not me, not you, not any of us, can understand and grasp what God is up to in the world. God doesn't need our help. We could never suggest anything to God that he has not already thought about. God knew all things before human history even began. He's never learned anything during history because he has known all things from eternity past, and so no one can call God on the carpet and ask, God, what are you doing? Because God knows all things, actual and possible. We come now to the third stanza of this song, and it's one of the most uplifting statements in the entire Bible. Verse 36 in your Bibles. "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now this third stanza, verse 36, declares the supremacy of God. God is supreme. God is supreme because God created everything in the universe, including all the things and all the people that we think are important and newsworthy. God made them all. God is supreme because he sustains the universe by simply the power of his word, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God is supreme because God controls the affairs of individuals like you and me. He controls the affairs of the nations of the world with a conscious purpose and plan. Daniel 2:21 says, he changes the times and seasons, he sets up kings, and he deposes them. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says that he does whatever he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, God, what have you done? God is supreme because God knows all things. He knows all motives. He knows all thoughts. He knows all emotions and all causes, all designs, all effects, all structures, all secrets. He knows all my secrets. He knows all your secrets. He knows all possibilities. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 puts it this way. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the beginning, the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Those are the words of the Lord. God is supreme because he is the only path to eternal life, and God is the only source of everlasting life. So the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God is supreme because in his Son, he stands at the center of human history, and he is the measure of all truth and all beauty and all goodness. And on his saving will hangs the destiny of every human being, which is why John 3:16 declares, for God so loved the world. It is impossible to overstate the supremacy of God. That is why Paul sings in Romans 11:36 in his rich baritone voice, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God made the world and everything in it. God owns the earth and everyone on it. He is the main actor in the world. God is directing the history of every people and nation to the appointed goals that he decided before the world began. And everything, without exception, has to do with God and gets its main meaning in life from God. And so to take this truth for granted is to be shallow. You remember those infamous words by Muhammad Ali? I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. Last night, I cut the light off in my bedroom and hit the switch and hit the bed before the room was dark. I'm going to show you how great I am. Yesterday, Muhammad Ali was admitted to a hospital with pneumonia. I don't believe that God is in a hospital with pneumonia. Muhammad Ali has suffered, as all of creation, Romans 8 tells us, as in the pains of childbirth. Creation is groaning. Your body is groaning, mine is groaning, and his, as you can see from this photograph from the Sugar Bowl last year, is definitely groaning. He's been suffering with Parkinson's disease, among many other ailments, for many years. Ali is not the greatest. I am not the greatest. You are not the greatest. God is the greatest. God is the only one worthy of doxology. Muhammad Ali is not worthy of doxology. Philip Rivers and the Chargers are not worthy of doxology. No one, no being is worthy of doxology. Only God is worthy of doxology. God is to be praised for who he is. And so what is an appropriate response to God? It is none other than a doxology. Would you read this with me on the screens now? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May we live in light of the greatness of God.